Okay, we're going to get started, if we can, with Scripture. Before we do that, let's see who. Dave, would you mind opening us in prayer? How's your throat, by the way? Well, I meant, should I be asking you to pray? He said he'd rather not. You'd rather not?
No, I can do it.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
Dear Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the testimony of these new members to our church. We thank you for them and the support that the church has for you.
There was actually a procedural reason I asked that, because David had quite a bit of operation on his throat, and for a while there you weren't able to talk, were you? Yeah, so actually I had a legitimate reason to do that. Okay, we're looking at Satan. Every call, you have to know your spiritual enemies. I do have some announcement. We just did quite a little series on the sin nature. I'm trying to I'm telling you what, when my father passed away, he left a garage that was very close to being a hoarder's garage, and I'm trying not to do that to my kids, because I plan on getting out of here pretty soon. So I'm cleaning out, and I have some booklets on the enemy within, which is a sin nature. Take those if you want. I'll leave them up here. And then I should mention this about these booklets. When they were originally published, they were published, I think we did 100 at a time. There were 7,000 that went out. And so the first generation is just like Glocks, if you know. There was generation one, generation two, generation three. And they improved with each generation with the editing, because this was before computers were big time. We didn't have, chat, G, whatever it is, to correct our spelling and all that. So there's these booklets on the sin nature. They'll cost you the amount it takes, the effort it takes to pick them up. And then I have only three or four, which is our current study. By the way, you will not find anything different from what I'm teaching, but it'll be a different angle. And if you miss some of the verses and proofs, you'll find them in these booklets. And this, I have some booklets on Satan, if you're interested in those too. They'll be up here. I'd prefer there not to be any of those when I leave today, if we can do that. All right, so we're looking then at Satan, and we're going to do a little quick review. And today we're looking at demon possession. And there's a lot of mythology about, and a bunch of, in my terms, tomfoolery about demon possession. We're not going to get into all the things that are taught wrong. We'll just teach you correctly, and we'll call that a good. We saw last week where Satan, when he fell, his name was Lucifer, the bright one, the shining one. When he fell as the highest created being, he took a third of the angels with him. Those angels that he took with him, and thank you for bringing this. Brian brought this about 10 weeks in a row. I never used it. And now he brought it, so we'll have to put it. When you look, one of the symbols of government in the Bible is what's called a mountain. They call government a mountain. And the reason for that is, as you get different ranks in within a government, you get more numerous at the bottom. This is, any organization should operate like this. And the bottom two ranks of principalities and powers are at the bottom too. And so when a third of that of the angels, which would be the majority of the lower two principalities and powers, fell, they fell with Satan. So you have a dynamic that's very interesting. You have the archangel up here, and you have thrones here. And thrones, by definition, you have an angel, at least one angel behind every throne, meaning every person of importance in governments. Don't worry about numbers. Angels got humans outnumbered multiple times. And if you have no thrones that fell, you have a dynamic where Satan is always frustrated. He's having lower ranks of angels fill in and try to duplicate or try to mirror the higher ranks of angels. So there's a built-in frustration. To appreciate how God deals with Satan, there's some really interesting things. Satan's just getting mocked all the time by God. For one, Satan ruled the universe from Eden, the Garden of God. So what does God do? When he takes man, Adam, he puts him east in Eden, the Garden of God, in the Garden of Eden. That's why Satan was a little bit upset with Adam. So there's always that dynamic going on. Now, we're talking about angels and fallen angels, these third of the overall number of angels, and demons. If you'll turn with me, very quick review, to Matthew, the 12th chapter, I want to show you proof. This is one of the many proofs that we tried to come up with last week. Again, we were a little scattered in both services last week, and my thoughts in trying to critique myself was that I had way too much information and I was scattered and not accurate in what I presented. But here, what I'm going to show you is, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, those that are doing Satan's bidding, or his minions, or his servants, are called demons. Now, you have that in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth he not cast out demons?" Stop right there. Remember that all the translations in the King James of the demons, of devils, plural, should always be demons. It's a completely different word. One comes from a word that sounds like demons, and the other comes from diablo, which is a completely different word. So it should read, "But when the Pharisees heard it, that this fellow doth he not cast out demons by Beelzebub, the chief ruler of demons." Now, Beelzebub is a play on the pseudo god Baal, and it means god of dung. D-U-N. The god of dung, and it's a mocking of him. Now, how do I know Beelzebub is Satan? Because go down to verse 26, "And if Satan cast out Satan," so Satan is called Beelzebub in verse 24, and is called the ruler of demons. Now turn over with me to the 24th chapter, the 25th chapter, rather, of the book of Matthew, the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. So what we saw in the hierarchy of Satan's kingdoms, he rules over demons. Now the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, we're just going to pick up the last part of verse 41, the last phrase, "For the devil and his angels." We would say then that the demons are fallen angels, the fallen angels are demons. Now, why do they use the different names? And I'm going to give you, I think, a very clear explanation. Demons, they're called demons when it refers to their nefarious activity. And you're going to have a very interesting thing. During Jesus' earthly ministry, there's all kinds of demonstrative activity by demons. By demonstrative, I mean you could see that something supernatural was going on and it wasn't right. And they're called demons during Christ's earthly ministry. When they're referred to as fallen angels here and in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, it's referring to their creative state and the power that they had and that they have lost, and their relationship to God in the creative scale. So you have two different activities, or two different references to the same people. I gave you a reference here. If you can do this on your own, because we're going to move along. And they're called demons over in 1 Timothy 4:1, when it's talking about errant and theology. It's interesting there. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, or 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1. I want to show you how the word demon is used and what we would say we're also fallen angels. Now, remember, demon is used when they're doing something that is nefarious or sneaky, something that they shouldn't be doing. Verse 1. Now, this spirit, and I think the King James did an excellent job here, that should be capital S, Holy Spirit. The spirit speak is specifically that in the latter times, that would be the latter times of the church, some shall, this word depart means stand away from. It's not saying that people won't have faith. It's saying that they won't have the faith. There's a lot of false faith out there. Fake faith. And so they stand away from the faith, devoting themselves to spirits, lower S, spirits that lead astray. And this is Old Testament doctrine from demons. So they're not saying that demons don't have doctrine. They have doctrine, but they're going to misuse the Old Testament. I'm summarizing for you. There's two words for doctrine. This is deilaskalia, which has to do with Old Testament doctrine. Now, that brings, and remember the reference in Ephesians 6:12, that the ones that we wrestle with in a mental wrestling are principalities and powers. Now, I want to mention something, and then we're going to spend some time on it. During Jesus' earthly ministry, there was an abnormal, according to times today, an abnormal amount of demonic activity. And what we want to document and what we're going to be showing you today is that during Jesus' earthly ministry, there was an abnormal amount of demon activity. And that reason is because the dispensation of faith had not come in yet. So faith, he tells the apostles, ye of little faith. That's another. And now we're going to see, in the book of Acts, there are no mention of demons. And so during the transition before the, and we're going to be dealing with this today. Oh, I can't just stop with trans in today's world. You'd think I was talking about basketball. Then during the transition, the demonstrative activity slows down. And I will submit to you and will be showing you today that after the book of Revelation is completed and the apostles die off, then there is going to be very little demonic activity. And the reason for that, it's in exact opposite. As faith is the dispensation of by faith comes in, then what is one of the definitions of faith? Hebrews 11:1. You don't see it. So when the dispensation of faith comes in that you don't see the object of that faith, then the demonstrative activity of the demons is going to decrease. Another way of saying it, there's several ways of saying the same thing, is that demons were allowed to, when Christ was on earth and doing his miracles, demons were allowed a broader scope of what they could do. During the transition, and we can show you that Paul started off at the beginning of Paul's ministry, they would touch his clothes or they'd take part of his clothes to somewhere else and it would heal people. Towards the end, he couldn't even heal himself. So we're getting sidetracked here. So as the word is going to be completed, and we'll show you that the verse for all this, then faith comes in. Now, what I wanted to tell you, and I'm going to do this in summary right here. I gave you the verses if you need to look up what I'm saying, is during this transition period, there are what we call temporary or transitional gifts. And I'm going to give you the verse for what I'm going to say in a minute. And one of the two main transitional gifts were the gift of apostleship and the spiritual gift of prophecy. Now, those are New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Turn with me to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And we want to look at verse 10. And he, Christ, ascended and is the same that also descended, is the same that also ascended above all the heavens. And that's talking about Christ, that he might fill all things in all ways. And he, Christ, gave some apostles. So is it talking about the apostles at the Last Supper? No, this is a second set of apostles. This is apostles to the church. You had 12 apostles to the nation Israel, two of whom come over in to be part of the 12 to the church. The reason we know there's 12 to the church because of the foundation of the heavenly New Jerusalem. So, and we have the apostles to the church. Now turn back in Ephesians, the second chapter, we can understand this verse. Understand this verse. The second chapter, I'm going to start with verse 19, but I'm going to comment mostly on verse 20. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. Talking about Gentiles. Are being built, watch how I read this, upon the foundation from the apostles and from the prophets. That's New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Those are the ones he gave after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. So what we're saying is that there were temporary gifts that were provided prior to the completion of the written word. Now, here I'm going to give you a list of them. So you had the apostles and the prophets that were laying the theological foundation to the church. I just read you the verse. Then you had the gift of miracles, and what they would do was validate what was going on in the service. You have the gift of tongues, which most people misunderstand because in the King James translation, they put the word unknown in front of the word tongues, and it shouldn't be there, and it's italicized, which means they even knew they were adding it. And the word tongues, if you read the 12th and 14th chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, say that they had to be understood, and it should be translated languages. What happened is that for the first time in 4,000 years, actually I'm being exaggerating, in about 3,500 years, revelation was coming in another language than Hebrew. And revelation was now coming in Gentile languages. You have no idea how that hurt the Jews. It just hurt them culturally and racially that could happen, that the Goyim could have revelation. So now revelation was coming in other languages. The reason we know it was an understood language, well, Acts 2 tells us that, but also because there's a gift of interpretation of tongues. Now, they didn't interpret what the guy was saying grammatically. They interpreted what he meant because it was new revelation. That's very important. So tongues, there was new languages. They were Gentile languages. There was interpretation of what those they were revealing in those languages. Then there was the word of knowledge. In the early church 2,000 years ago, they didn't have the written word, or in the sense that not everybody had a copy of the Bible. You had to be real rich to just have one copy of one book. And it'd be on lambskin or on some very expensive material. Only rich people had scrolls. Only rich people had written material. So the word of knowledge was like a walking library. You know, Paul said da-da-da-da-da. You know, Peter said da-da-da-da-da. And so they could repeat back, and the quote would come from the guy with the word of knowledge. These are all spiritual gifts. These are not natural. There's nothing natural about a spiritual gift. It's supernaturally enabled. The word of wisdom was the ability to use this new revelation, and the one of discerning spirits. Now, the gift, I'll show you a verse that proves you don't need the gift of discerning spirits anymore. Turn with me. We've been here before. Turn to 1 John, the fourth chapter. First John, the fourth chapter. Do I have to rely on somebody with the gift of discerning spirits now to tell whether it's from a fake theology from a demon or whether it's from the Holy Spirit? First John, the fourth chapter, verse 1. Beloved, stop believing every spirit, but try you, the ones he's writing to, try the spirits. And he gives you the criteria to do that. So now we don't have the gift of discerning spirits because we have the written word. Now that brings us, we said all that, turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And we're going to look in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 8 through 13. The word charity is the divine quality of love. It's a divine enabling. So I'll translate it that way. Verse 8. Love never falls away. Never. But now there's a contrast. But whether they be prophecies, they shall fade away. Whether they be languages, they shall be caused to cease. Whether they be the word of knowledge, they shall be caused to cease. It shall vanish. And it's the same. They did some really bad translation here. It shall be caused to cease. Verse 9. Now, this is the reason. These are all modes of revelation. You don't understand this passage unless you get what I just said. It's talking about modes of revelation. Revelation means new theological truth. Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy out of a part. Verse 10. But when that which is complete comes, that which is in part will be done away with. So he's saying right there that prophecy is going to be gone. The word of knowledge is going to be gone. The speaking of foreign languages other than Hebrew for revelation, they're going to be gone. Why won't they need the revelation? Because what is going to be complete? The word perfect should be complete there. It should be translated. Well, the written word. When the written word is... When John finishes Revelation, does anybody need to get up and prophesy anything? No. The prophecy in the New Testament is complete. When Paul pens the last of his in Hebrews and when the other New Testament writers finish, is there any more doctrine that you need? No. It's all completed. And do you need the word of knowledge anymore? No. Now, because it's all written down, you don't have to remember what Paul said. Now, watch it. Verse 8. For when that which is complete, that's the written word, comes, then that which is part, which is in part, goes back to prophecy, languages, and not the word of knowledge. That which is in part shall be done away with. Now, verse 11. He's going to give us a metaphor describing what the temporary or the transitional gifts were. Let's do it this way. You want to speak in tongues? Then you're acting like you want to be an infant, a babbler that can't articulate a word. That's what this word is that we're going to see. And when at that age, you shouldn't be able to talk. In fact, if she did, I'd be in trouble. Verse 11. When I was a inarticulate child, I spake like an inarticulate child. And my focus, the way I framed my mind, was like an inarticulate child. I had logic like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So what he's taking is the maturation of the human growth a pattern. What he's saying is, if you go back, and by the way, this is quite a condemnation of those at Corinth, all of whom wanted, with a majority of whom wanted these spectacular gifts. They wanted to speak in a foreign language. They wanted to do this. They wanted to do that because it was showy. And he's cutting underneath them to take that away from them. I put away childish things. There was nothing wrong with those temporary gifts. They served a purpose. But those temporary gifts, when the completed word came along, if we go back and try to duplicate them, it's childish. Not only childish gibber and talking, but it's childish frame of mind and it's childish logic. And so those gifts were temporary. They were transitional. And it's interesting, as I said, as Acts goes on, there's less and less of that kind of activity. Now, we want to look let's go back to Luke, the 8th chapter. Now, I'm trying to help you out as to how to understand the Gospels. Hey, just think about it. If there's stuff that goes on in the Gospels that can't go on now, can I use the material in the Gospels for my life now? Well, that'd be childish to use Paul and the Holy Spirit's. I'm going to use this as an example of demon possession for several reasons. There's a lot of byproduct, a lot of collateral information we can get here. But there's a whole cadre of, there's a whole voluminous amount of demon possession in the Gospels. You can look up other ones on your own. We're over in Luke, and we want to start in the 8th chapter in the 27th verse. And when they had gone forth to the land, there they met out of the city a certain man which had demons, not devils, had demons a long time and wore no clothes. And neither abode he in any house, but in the tombs. That was before they had tents by the freeway. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech you, don't torment me. Now, obviously, that's not the man speaking. It's the demon speaking through him. Keep your finger here and go with me to James, the 2nd chapter. James, the 2nd chapter. And I want to show you something else about demons. James, the 2nd chapter. And we want to look at the 19th verse. This is talking about, James is trying to exhort these Christians he's writing to. Thou believest there is one God, you do well, the demons also believe and tremble. So over in Luke, the 8th chapter, this demon, when he recognized who Christ was, that he was the Son of God, he was worried that he was going to get incarcerated like some other angels have been incarcerated that are referred to in the book of Peter. And so he's very concerned about his getting his judgment ahead of time. And so he says, don't torment me. Verse 29 of this 8th chapter of Luke. And he that commandeth the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oft times it had caught the man, and they had kept him bound with chains and with shackles. And he broke the chains and was driven by the demon, the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because there are many demons were entered into him. Now, if you go over to Mark, you can do this on your own, the 5th chapter and the 13th verse, it says there were 2,000 demons inside of this guy. So they, you can go over there and reference. That's what legion means. Verse 30, that's the number, verse 31. And they besought him, the demons, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. So these demons that are possessing this guy are worried that because they recognize who the Son of God is, by the way, they're not saved. You can recognize that Christ is Christ, but they're not saved. They're not, they're fallen angels. And so they recognize who he is, and they don't want to be incarcerated in the abyss, at the sides of the abyss, or called Tartarus, they're concerned about that. The last word on 31 should be abyss, verse 32. And there was a herd of many swine. Now, a lot of people come here and they say, well, demons have to be in some kind of body, because as soon as they get out of this body, guy's body, they go into the swine. Wait a minute. You're talking about a Jewish territory. What business does somebody have in a Jewish territory with a herd of swine? So this was orchestrated by Christ Jesus to get rid of those swine, because they shouldn't have been there. It was taboo under the law. So there's multiple things going on here. And there was a herd of swine, verse 32, of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they, the demons, besought Jesus that he would allow them to enter into the swine. And he allowed them to. Then the demons came out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were drowned. Now, if the demons had to be in a body, would they drown the body they had to be in? No, they were actually doing what Christ wanted to do. He wanted to get rid of those swine. But we came here, we got some side information. I wanted to show you that demons control, and when they were possessing, they can control a person. And that there can be multiple demons within that person. Now, I'm going to show you two irrefutable proofs that a Christian cannot be demon possessed. That's why we always say that Satan is the enemy without. Let me give you the imagery for that. Turn to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. In the 6th chapter, it always says, in talking about defending against Satan, the last word in verse 13 is stand. The first word in verse 14 is stand. And you stand against him because he's exterior to the Christian. Then you have, down in verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith whereby you're able to quench or render inoperative the fiery darts of the evil one. If you're rendering darts from the evil one, the imagery here is he's exterior, sending darts from the exterior of you. Satan cannot indwell a Christian. Now let's do the two proofs. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 13. Remember when you're turning there that a demon, when he possesses someone, can control him. I just read to you that this guy was so powerful when he had demons. It was like, what's that they get on now that they can do stuff like that? Speed or something like that, where they do supernatural? What? Yeah. I'm not up on my dope, but that I know there's one dope where the guys will actually break they don't even regard that they're breaking their own bones. They can break the handcuffs and stuff. This guy broke chains by means of the demons. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So demons control somebody when they indwell them. 10:13. There is no temptation that is taken you, but is common to man. But God is faithful. Watch this phrase. Who, God, will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. If a demon was controlling me, would I be tempted above what I'm able? Yes. I couldn't fight him. This verse tells you that you'll never get more than you can handle. If a demon was possessing a Christian, that's more than they can handle, because they're so much higher on the creative scale. I hope you see the logic there. You can't. Now, here's another verse. 1 John, the 5th chapter. Little bit of a mistranslation here. I'm going to help you out. Down towards the second to the last line of this verse of 1 John 5:18, you find the word himself. And I'm not going to get you too confused with grammar, but that's an accusative. It should be, cross out him, self. Cross out self. It should just be him. Now watch this verse. We intellectually know that whosoever is born out of God, and the concept here is does not, and you find it back in chapter 3, craft. A Christian cannot have sin as a lifestyle. And if you don't like that statement, read Hebrews, the 12th chapter, about God the Father. Okay? So what it's talking about is a lifestyle. A Christian cannot have that sin as a lifestyle. For then we know whosoever is born out of God. If you want a reference to that, go over to the 3rd chapter, verses 9 and 10. There's two families, one of which God the Father is the father, spiritual family of one family, and God and Satan is the spiritual family of the other family. There's two families. Back over the 18th verse of the 5th chapter. For we intellectually know that whosoever is born out of God, the Father as a source, does not, and I'm putting the context here, have a lifestyle, a permanent lifestyle sin, but he is begotten out of God. Right there, read 1 John 3, 9, and 10 to understand that phrase. But watch the last part. Now, he is begotten out of the God. The God guards him. It should read like that. The him is accusative. Accusative means it's the object of the verb. The verb here is the guard. Who's being guarded is the him, the one born out of God. And who's doing the guarding? It's God. For the God guards him. Now, why is that important? Last part of the verse. And the evil one, the malignantly evil one, which is one of the titles of Satan, does not touch him. That's why the imagery in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, is that shooting a dart is at a distance. Satan cannot touch a Christian. That's what the verse says. The other verse I read you says that a Christian will never get more than they can handle. And trust me, demons are so much more powerful than we are. If they indwell us, we couldn't handle it. There's no such thing as demon possession for a Christian. So let's summarize what we've done today. What I've showed you is during Christ's earthly ministry, there is great and profound demonstrative, you could actually see it, demonic activity. In the book of Acts, as we get into the transition, that activity seems to subside. And now I would say that there's no such thing as demonstrative demon activity because it would be contrary to grace, to faith. Faith, let's finish with that verse because I keep saying it. Hebrews 11th chapter, the first verse. I hear people, theologians all the time say, you can see faith. Can't you see this faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is what substantizes, is the substantizing of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In God's word, we're told that there are fallen angels that are going to do Satan's request. Do I need to see them to believe God that that's true? No. Because if I saw them and saw their activity, it would not be faith. It would not be faith. So as the written word increased, and when it was finished, not only does the demonic activity, there's a third one that goes up here. The temporary gifts, they cease. Actually, one of the words is fall away. They fall away in reverse proportion to the dispensation of characterized by faith. In fact, we probably should end with that. 1 Timothy 1:4. He's got a bad translation, so I need to hammer this. 1 Timothy 1:4. Neither give heed to old... I'm going to give you an extended translation and interpretation. Neither give heed to Old Testament add-ons and fables, neither Old Testament genealogies that go back to the temple, which minister questions. Rather, give heed to a dispensation from God, the one by faith. I don't have to see demons. I know they're there. But you know what? They're little S's. And I have the capital S on my side, the Holy Spirit. And so as we study and go and continue in our study of Satan, we need to have the comfort and the promise and appropriate the promise that a demon cannot possess us as Christians. You'd be overwhelmed. There would not be a way out. It would not be more. It would be more than you can handle. There's no such thing as demon possession. Now, if there's no such thing as demon possession, then the discerning of spirits and all the other transitional gifts are not necessary either. There are demons. You just can't see their activity now. By the way, and if you're in the Sunday school, after the church leaves, guess what happens to this dynamic? When the church leaves, goes right back up here again. One of the things that this also points out, Satan is always trying to parallel. Satan's kingdoms are trying to parallel God's. And God only allows them a certain amount of counterfeiting. But you need to think of Satan as a counterfeit. A counterfeit to the true God. Satan is a little g, a god. And the demons are little g gods. But they're just trying to counterfeit the true capital G God. Our Father, we thank you for the comfort we have that Satan can't touch us. In fact, he can't even manipulate circumstances more than you for a Christian, more than you allow him to do. Because there's always a way out, and we thank you for that. Amen.